This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Well, good morning, saints, and a special welcome to those of you who are visiting with us. Allow me to wish you all a happy Mother's Day, all you moms and grandmas and great-grandmas. I'm sure this is not the kind of Mother's Day that you envisioned or hoped for, but I want to begin by letting you know that you're loved by all your children wherever they are, and we value you certainly in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. My text today isn't exactly a Happy Mother's Day text. I'm going to be talking about the end of the world. Nevertheless, I'm sure it's the kind of truth that every believing mom would want all their children to understand and to believe. So let me invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one there, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, last chapter, chapter 12. We returned to our study in the book of Daniel a few weeks back, and Daniel was written towards the end of the exile. Well, the people of God were in Babylon. It was written to encourage and strengthen the people as they were living under a tremendous amount of pressure. You remember that the first six chapters of this wonderful book was filled with the accounts of the experiences of Daniel and his three friends and how God delivered them. And then the second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, is largely the visionary chapters of this book. It has a lot of symbolism and imagery. And we've come now to that last visionary experience that begins at chapter 12 and goes all the way, begins at chapter 10 and goes all the way through chapter 12. But I'm going to be reading just verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. That's our focus this morning. So Daniel chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV version of the Bible. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. We ask one last time, dear God, that you would hear our prayers and that you would meet us, Lord, wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves today. Pray especially, Lord, that you minister to those moms who are separated from their children and those children who are separated from their moms. Some because, Lord, under these circumstances, they can't be together, and others, Lord, because death has separated them. We ask, dear God, that in this time that you would fill our souls, Lord, with the truth, Lord, of your great promises and hope of the resurrection and the things you reveal to us in this text. So meet us, dear God, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week, if you listened in, that chapters 10 through 12 are of a piece. That is to say, they fit together. This is the final visionary experience of Daniel. And chapter 10 was the visionary encounter with that celestial being that magnified the glory of God. Chapter 11 was the visionary prophecy. And chapter 12 was the visionary conclusion, both to that experience and to the prophecy. And the primary lesson you may remember from chapter 10 was that there is a spiritual conflict that lies behind the earthly struggles of the people of God. It's an unseen conflict to us. Nevertheless, it is real. We must not sensationalize this conflict, but neither should we trivialize it. The end of this conflict has been set by God. Jesus conquered, God conquered through Jesus the spiritual forces of darkness at the cross of Jesus Christ. We looked at that in Colossians chapter 2. His plan cannot be frustrated. Nevertheless, this spiritual conflict that lies behind our struggles in this life is real. And we must be aware of it as Christians. We talked about that last week. We are all engaged in this spiritual conflict. We're called to be engaged in this spiritual conflict. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against these unseen spiritual forces. And we engage this conflict by wearing and utilizing the spiritual armor of God that's provided for us, that was described in Ephesians chapter 6, primarily through prayer and through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that was the lesson from chapter 10. In chapter 11, verses 2 through 35, if you read it recently, Daniel receives an amazing amount of details about what was still yet future for him. The future of Judah, the northern kingdom, which was in captivity. You know, we didn't go over all these details together last week because this is largely a magnified version of the vision of chapter 8, which we saw some months ago. And chapter 8 itself is a magnification of the dream in chapter 2. You see, there's congruity. There's a connection between the dreams and the visions of these kingdoms and so forth. And to sum it all up, what the visions, the prophecy is saying in chapter 11 is that the people of Judah would be trapped between these two competing empires. They would be the Seleucid kings from the north, from Syria, and the Ptolemy kings from the south, from Egypt. And the level of accuracy of this highly detailed prophecy is so amazing that liberal scholars consider it prophecy after the fact. That is to say, they cannot accept that these prophecies in chapter 11 could have possibly been written by anyone 200 years before they were fulfilled. There were just too many details. No human being could possibly do that. On one level, we'd have to say we agree, no human being alone. But the scripture also has a divine author behind it. I think the purpose of these historical details in chapter 11 and other contexts like that is like that of the miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John. John concludes his gospel, you may remember, and he says that Jesus performed many other miracles, but these have been written. These have been recorded in my gospel that you might believe. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, you might have life in his name. The magnitude of these prophecies, the amount of them, was given so to confront people with the reality that there is a living God who alone can foretell the future. I am the Lord, there is no other. I am the Lord, I declare the end from the beginning. And so that's one of the purposes for chapter 11. I think chapter 11, obviously, is also written for believers. It was written to assure you and me, to assure the believer of God's sovereignty over history and of his meticulous guidance of all the details of history. As one commentator said, looking at chapter 11, he said, we can learn that God doesn't make educated guesses. Not then and not now, and that should be a great comfort to every one of you. That God is not guessing about your tomorrow. Neither is he guessing about mine. Well, as you work your way through chapter 11, right around verse 21, the chapter ends by focusing on an evil personality that will oppose the people of God. And he is, once again, the little horn of chapter 8. Historically, this figure, this prophetic figure, was fulfilled by the man Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who came in, some two centuries after the time or so of Daniel. He came into Jerusalem and crushed Jerusalem with just an amazing amount of hatred. But when we arrive at verse 36, chapter 11, There appears to be a transition. This is a figure much like Antiochus Epiphanes, but he does more. The language rises beyond Antiochus, and it reaches to the very end. Verse 36 says, "This is a king who shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods." Who is this individual? I think that this individual is now the final anti-God personality whom John names as the Antichrist. And there's various reasons I believe that. I think that here, and that is, one of the reasons, the fact that the time stamp has been changed in verse 35 there to the time of the end. So we're now in the time of the end, and then chapter 12, 1 begins at that time, meaning the time of the end, and he goes on to speak of the resurrection. In other words, at the time of the resurrection. So that's one reason I think that we're speaking here about an end time anti-God figure, the Antichrist. Also, this figure and what he does, this personality, coheres with the final Antichrist as found in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And lastly, this passage in Daniel is quoted virtually verbatim by Paul in 2 Thessalonians and also by John in Revelation, and both of them cast him beyond the time of 200 years before the time of Christ, beyond 70 AD. They both cast this time to the very end. And so when we begin chapter 12 here, that ends chapter 11. When we begin chapter 12 and it says, at that time, we are to know that we are now speaking about the last time, at the very end. And once again, it's good news and it's bad news. The bad news is it gets worse, a whole lot worse than it has ever been before. The good news is, and this is the message of verses 1 through 4, that God will deliver his people from the extreme persecution of the final days, ultimately raising them from the dead and exalting them in his glorious kingdom. That, beloved, is the message of verses 1 through 4. And then Daniel's told to seal the book, not to hide it, but to preserve it, as we will all need to hear this and be aware of what is written in this book. So today we look at these verses, primarily verses 1 through 3. We'll leave the fourth verse as a hinge verse for next week. And I want you to see three astonishing realities that lie ahead at the time of the end. Three astonishing realities that lie ahead at the time of the end. And the very first one is a severe suffering that lies ahead. "And there shall be a time of trouble," it says in the middle of verse 1, "such as never has been since there was a nation till that time." So consider the severity of this time, that this heavenly figure tells Daniel that it will be a suffering that has not been equal since there even was such a thing as a nation. And this future time of intensified suffering for the people of God began to be revealed with the prophet Moses in his writings in Deuteronomy. It was picked up by the latter prophets, and they would recast it as coming in the future. But Daniel here is the most definitive. He's clearly speaking of a final climactic tribulation period immediately preceding the end. It's described in, the suffering is described in verse 7 in this way. If you look down in the middle of the verse, it's referred to as the shattering of the power of the holy people. The shattering of the power of the holy people. The activity of this personality was described in chapter 7 as seeking to wear out the saints of the Most High. Chapter 7, verse 25. Well, we're not given many more details, but obviously it should be clear that this is going to be a period of horrific persecution unlike any before it. The people of God have always been persecuted throughout the ages, but this will be worse than under Pharaoh. This will be worse than under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. This will be worse than under Antiochus Epiphanes the IV in the Maccabean period. This will be worse than 70 AD when Titus came and they destroyed the temple. This will be worse than when Christians were fed to animals as sport and entertainment. This will be worse than the tens of millions of believers that were martyred in the last century. You say, how could anything be possibly worse than all of that? I think the reason it's worse, it's described this way, is it's worse in this sense, that it's marked chiefly by the presence and activity of a satanically empowered, fierce opponent, the Antichrist, the little horn. This one is one, again, who does as he wills. He speaks against the Most High. And this one, unlike others, this one is one who is given authority on a global scale. He is one who's given universal influence versus or compared to localized persecution here and there that the people of God have experienced throughout the ages. And so in this last time of severe suffering, everywhere on the globe, the people of God will come under the persecution of the one whom John calls the beast. And our Lord Jesus spoke of this time in what is called the Sermon on the Mount of Olivet, or the teaching on Mount Olivet, in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, he says in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he's quoting him here, standing in the holy place, and he says, let the reader understand, make the connection here between Daniel and what I'm talking about. And then he casts it in the near future. He tells it the people of God, they should flee if they're in Judea when all this happens. Then he casts it in the far future when he says in verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So clearly, this is a reign of terror that the experiences of Antiochus Epiphanes and 70 AD and what happened under Nero, all of those are just but types and foreshadows of this reign of terror that lies in the future. Who are the objects, the subjects of this severe persecution? Well, Daniel 12 says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till at that time. But at that time, notice, your people shall be delivered. Your people shall be delivered. And you think, well, when Daniel heard that, what would it immediately enter Daniel's time? Well, you'd say, well, Israel, they're his people. Yeah, and even more precise, Judah, there were the ones who were in captivity. But the New Testament, beloved, the New Testament makes clear that this particular tribulation will touch all the people of God. In Matthew 24, I just read that Jesus said that for the sake of the elect, God's chosen, those whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 11, Revelation 13, written by John, the Apocalypse, he takes up the language and imagery of Daniel, and he very clearly applies this persecution to every believer. In fact, Daniel himself, I didn't read the rest of that verse, but Daniel himself makes clear that it's not just a select group of believing Jewish people. When it says there, that at that time your people shall be delivered, namely everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. I think the book he's referring to here is the book of life, that book which contains the names of those whom God has loved before the foundation of the world, those who will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, if I were to read Revelation 13, I think that'd be helpful here. You can see the connection maybe even more clearly. In Revelation 13, beginning at verse 5, John writes, says, and the beast here at this point is the enemy is Satan. He says, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That is the satanically controlled Antichrist. 42 months is what? It's about 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. So there's a connection in the spiritual conflict in heaven as well. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, on the holy ones, on all the saints, and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth, the whole earth, will worship it. Who will worship it? Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So I think it's clear there that the objects, the subjects of this severe persecution that lies at the end of the age, the end of time, is not just Judah or Israel or believing Judah and Israel, but all believers, all the saints. We must remember now, the spiritual unity that exists in the people of God. There is a spiritual unity between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, salvifically speaking, in what is called the people of God. And Paul makes that clear in several places of the New Testament, particularly makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that the cross has broken down that dividing wall, and he has brought us into one body. We are one holy temple being built up by the Holy Spirit. We are one new man, the new creation together. And so that is needs to be made clear this morning. There's a severe suffering. The severity of it is incredible. The reason for it is the author behind it and the universal authority he will have. The objects of this severe suffering are all the people of God. Now, that's the first thing that lies at the end. Now, I want to make clear just before I move on that this is not, the suffering is not the wrath of God coming down upon the earth for its sinfulness. This is persecution of believers. The church will suffer persecution through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. We have enemies. But no saint will ever suffer the wrath of God, because Christ came to suffer the wrath of the Father on our behalf. He sent him to be the propitiation of our sin, for our sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So believers, of course, will suffer, but it will be persecution, not the wrath of God. Well, this suffering, though, this time of persecution, though intense, will be limited, because there's secondly a divine deliverance that will take place at the end as well. At that time, what time? The time of the end, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. There at the end of verse 1, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, it's interesting, if you were to go back in chapter 11 and look there at the suffering of the people of God that lay ahead during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, as intense as that was or would be, verse 32 says that the people who know their God during that time shall stand firm and take action. There was a way to do something. But this suffering at the end is so severe, so global, so satanically empowered that it doesn't speak of us taking our stand. We need to be rescued. The people of God will need divine intervention at that time to escape, to preserve. And so that divine intervention comes by way of God's angel, Michael. Now, we've seen Michael already in chapter 10. He is one of God's spirit warriors, one of the angelic beings who is involved in this spiritual conflict on behalf of the people of God, this unseen spiritual conflict that is always taking place behind the scenes. Now, Michael appears in a few other places in Scripture. He appears in the New Testament again in Jude 9. And there he's referred to as an archangel. And what we understand, we don't know a whole lot about this, but from Paul, we understand that there are principalities, that there seems to be a hierarchy, an arrangement of angelic beings. And Michael apparently is some sort of supreme angelic being, one with great authority or great power, the defender of Israel, the people of God, we were told at the end of chapter 10. Now, how exactly does Michael deliver the people of God at the end? Well, we're not told directly here, the details here, but a few things are clear. First of all, God's people will need assistance. They need divine intervention, and they need it both on the earthly realm, on this level, because of Antichrist, but they need it as well in that spiritual conflict behind the scenes, in the spiritual realm. Remember, behind Antichrist will lie a powerful spiritual being. And that spiritual being was the greatest angel who fell. And that spiritual being is Beelzebub. He is the devil. He is Satan. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, we've turned this chapter a few times, speaking of that final Antichrist, he calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, or the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then he says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, this Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So we need to remember that behind this Antichrist figure lies the power and the activity of Satan himself. And so the people of God will need deliverance, not only on the ground level, but in the celestial level as well. And that's what I think is happening, that Michael is doing it behind the scenes on the celestial level. He is conquering the evil one who lies behind the Antichrist. And this is what John describes, I believe. John describes in Revelation, again, relying heavily on the imagery of Daniel, John says the following in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. I think this is the blessed explanation of Daniel 12, 1. And again, you don't have to agree with me on all these details, but it says there, now war arose in heaven. This is Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. War arose in the heavenlies, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, speaking of the saints, for they loved not their lives even unto death. I think that's the best explanation of Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. The deliverance that takes place under the power of Michael is connected to the blood of the Lamb. This is what Jesus saw when he sent the disciples out. The beginning of this is what Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 2, which has its ultimate consummation at the very end. And so we do well to remember that this severe suffering genuinely will occur. But Daniel, and the Word of God tells us repeatedly, it is a limited time. His days are numbered. He is on a leash. It won't be forever, intense as it is. And there will be a timely deliverance in the plan of God. And what's the nature of this deliverance? We know that it's a spiritual conflict, and that will be victorious behind the scenes. But in what sense will people be delivered? Well, it will not be deliverance from all suffering through that time. This deliverance will not make all the people of God exempt from martyrdom. Many will lose their lives. We just read in chapter 12 of Revelation that they love not their lives even unto death. And it was by their testimony of faithfulness to Christ, despite the intensity of this persecution, that on the ground level, Antichrist is defeated. And so the nature of this deliverance is the way that God will preserve his people in the midst and through this suffering. He keeps us faithful. Some will die, but none will be lost. Not a one, not a single one will be truly ultimately lost, body and soul, for the Lord will protect us and keep us. He will cling to us and help us cling to him. We remember the words of our Lord in John 8. John 10, excuse me. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Well, we may be martyred, but we won't perish in everlasting contempt. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so at the end, beloved, there will be a severe suffering, the great tribulation, but there will also be a divine deliverance. He shall come to his end. The Antichrist and the people of God will be preserved in faith. And finally, there will be at the end a final separation. A final demarcation or separation between two humanities. And many, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that harkens back to Genesis, from dust you came, from dust you shall return, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. This is the climax of this final divine deliverance. The final deliverance is going to be this ultimate separation. This is the clearest statement of resurrection in the Old Testament. There are other passages that allude to it, and I gave those to you there on your outlines. I won't go over those now. But this is the clearest statement of a future bodily resurrection, and I think it's the only statement in the Old Testament of the resurrection of the unrighteous, of the unbelieving. Sleep there, of course, is a metaphor for those who have died. And then when he uses the word many, that doesn't imply a limited resurrection. It doesn't imply a partial resurrection. The Hebrew word there, rabim, refers frequently to the great multitude or the totality of something. So everyone will be resurrected. Some to everlasting life and some, he says here, to everlasting shame and contempt. And now, when you read other passages, and particularly in the New Testament, it gets dizzying to see, well, is this all happening at one time, or are there different resurrections at this time? Daniel, and what he tells us here, is not concerned with those details. He's concerned with making clear that the end will result in two final destinations. Everyone, my friend, according to the Bible, is moving towards one of two destinies, two destinations. And once you arrive, there's no leaving. There's no changing it. Jesus says, Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Everyone is moving towards two destinations. Once you arrive, there's no leaving. For the believer, this is the the great hope. This is the final hope. The righteous are those who have been declared righteous by the through faith in God's promised Son, His Messiah, His Christ. The righteous are those who have been given then this final hope, the promise of resurrection unto everlasting life. Every believer will be kept in the faith. He or she will be preserved in faith. Some will have gone through tremendous tribulation. Some will have been martyred. They will have given their life, but none will be lost. We will all be raised on the last day, brought body and soul into the presence of the living God. John 6:40 says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, that we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The trump shall sound, that last trumpet we sang of it today, and this perishable shall put on the imperishable. Everlasting life, body and soul. And this heavenly being describes this resurrection glory when he says, those who are wise, verse 3, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those are metaphors depicting the fact that those who are raised to everlasting life will share the glory, reflect the glory that belongs to God, belongs to Christ. This is the great hope that we have. Now, who are these, the wise and those who turn many towards righteousness? Well, it need not refer solely to spiritual leaders in the church or of the people of God. I know some think that, but I don't think that's true, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and every Christian has this wisdom of faith in Christ, and every believer is promised to share in the glory of Christ. We are all being conformed to the image of God's Son. Glorification, being made like Him, is the destiny of every single believer. Resurrection and reward is what lies ahead for believers, not merely in the millennial kingdom, which will take place on this earth. I believe that's where Revelation 20 is speaking of, but ultimately and finally and unalterably in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, when Christ returns, we shall be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is." 1 John 3:2. Everyone's moving towards two destinies, and that is the destination of the righteous. The fate of the unrighteous will likewise be everlasting, but it will be very different. It couldn't be any more different. They'll be raised to everlasting shame and contempt. You know, in these words, everlasting shame and everlasting contempt, there is absolutely no room for the teaching of annihilationism, that which is becoming popular in our days because people don't like to stomach in modern ears the idea of an eternal hell. Everyone will be raised, but some will be raised to an everlasting experience of shame and contempt. Those who've chosen the wide road that leads to destruction will experience this. Those who have chosen the pleasures of this life, you know, whatever gain that they were seeking in this life by rejecting Christ, they'll discover at the end that it will be short-lived. It will be gone in a flash, in a second. Ethereal. And the words of Jesus will ring true, I think, in their conscience. "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Everyone is moving towards two destinies, two ultimate destinations. And once you arrive, there's no changing it. And so I bid you, I beg you, place your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to bear the punishment that you would have to endure forever. He came to bear that punishment on your behalf when he was crucified. He was buried. He was raised the third day. Repent of your sins and believe in him that you may be raised, because you will be raised, but that you might be raised to everlasting life. Well, someone says, yeah, but what about the connection here with the book of life? What if my name's not written in the book of life? How do I know if my name's written in the book of life? That is never, never in Scripture a question to anyone. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The question to you isn't search and see if you could find your name. The question to you is, will you come to him? He who came from heaven to live on behalf of sinners and die on behalf of sinners. That's the question to you. This is a very loving, direct, universal offer of salvation from Jesus. The question is, will you come to Jesus? Will you repent and trust in him? That's the only question. At the time of the end, at that time, it will be the best of times. It will be the worst of times. And three realities will take place. There will be a severe suffering, a divine deliverance, and a final, unending, unalterable separation. God will deliver his people from the extreme persecution of the final days, ultimately raising them from the dead and exalting them in his glorious kingdom. And so the question this day really is very straightforward. Are you prepared for the end? What road are you on? Towards what destination have you been walking? And to my beloved Christian brothers and sisters, a question to you and me would be, is our faith strong enough to withstand anything near this kind of tribulation? What if it gets worse, beloved? I mean, we're all complaining about right now. What if God sent us this virus? I speak hypothetically, of course, and the corresponding restrictions and troubles and difficulties that we're all feeling to some degree, and a lot of us are complaining about. What if God sent all of this just to give us a foretaste, a little foretaste of what may lie ahead? What if he sent it to prepare us, to prepare the church, to shake us down? What if we begin to look at it this way? Well, then we would begin to say, let's not waste this window of time let's use it to reevaluate what matters most. What matters most in my life? To ask, what could I live without? Because I'm being forced to live without something. To ask, what is really essential for effective biblical ministry? I'm sure a lot of churches are going to be reevaluating that. They're being forced to. What is absolutely necessary for life and godliness, for the betterment of my family or my walk with God individually in the mission of God? And what is just extraneous to all this? What if God sent us that, what we're seeing now, to have us think on things like that? You know, in mockery of the Christian faith and virtue, and in promotion of ungodly agendas that God clearly declares are sinful, such things in our day, such as abortion and gay marriage and so forth, I think we hear repeatedly from those who are on the wide road, and one author pointed out this week, we hear, you need to get on the right side of history, Christians. You're on the wrong side of history. Well, friends, I think Daniel makes clear this scroll that he has sealed up and preserved is that you need to go all the way to the very end of history to see if you were on the right side of history. Everyone is moving towards two destinations. And once we arrive, there will be no changing that. May God give you peace and faith in Christ Jesus.